Praise God. I bring you greetings this evening from Atlanta, Georgia, the Saints of Berean Bible Baptist Church. I've been praying for this conference and the ministry of the word here. And I want to thank Brother Wren for extending me the opportunity to come and teach God's word to God's people. The Thomas Ensemble was tremendous tonight. Is it the Singing Sisters? Is that what we're supposed to call you all? I don't know what we're supposed to call you all, but whatever we call you, it was tremendous. And thank you so much for your ministry of music to us. Three generations ministering together. Wow. Isn't that special? Three generations serving the Lord. Isn't that what we all want, right? Praise God. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we prepare for this evening. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening for your word. Thank you, dear God, for the ministry of Elder Ward and how he impacted so many of our lives and changed us through knowing him. Thank you, Lord God, for the continued legacy he has that is bearing fruit in this Texas conference. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless it. We pray as we turn to your word, as we seek to understand it, that you would guide and direct us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin Solus Christus tonight, the second sola, I want to first set the context a little bit. There in your notes on page one, you'll see a little space for placing this particular set of teachings that you'll be hearing this week. And when I did the booklet, I accidentally mixed up the order a little bit. So we're going to do page one, then we're going to skip to page five and focus on Solus Christus tonight. Now, understanding the heart of the teachings of the Reformation is a difficult process. It requires extensive teaching and research. Dr. Wright concisely summarizes what you'll find when you do research on the Reformation. I'm going to quote him. He says, quote, "Quite apart from the varying hues and shades of their theologies, which owe much to different intellectual and religious formations, as well as to temperament, socio-political setting, and conviction, the reformers were not agreed on all issues," end quote. While this is true, it also must be clearly stated that anyone who studies the beliefs and teachings of the reformers can definitively identify an abundance of similarities in their doctrine and teaching. It's those similarities that we want to focus on this year. In attempting to encapsulate the reformers' doctrines, students of history have found it helpful to draw on five key elements of the reformers' teaching that particularly and poignantly emphasize the historical Protestant understanding of Christianity. We are Protestants, after all. We are protesting something. We are against something. And so these five key elements encapsulate what drove us to separate from the Catholic Church. These key elements demarcate and continue to demarcate Protestant theology and doctrine from any other. We call these the solas, the solas. The word sola is a Latin term that means alone or only. All of the reformers were men of their day, and therefore they did most of their writing in Latin. Latin was considered to be the theological language of that particular day. In thinking of reformational thought, all authors identify at least three solas. We're going to look at five, but everybody identifies at minimum three, which stand at the very foundation of their teaching and doctrine. J. Dane summarizes well both the fact and the impact of these three central solas on the faith of the Reformation. Listen to his statement, and quote, "Against the claims the Roman Church made for itself and its tradition, the reformers confessed that the scriptures alone are normative and wholly trustworthy, since they alone infallibly present all matters of doctrine and life necessary for salvation. Alongside this sola scriptura, the sola gratia and sola fide of Reformation thought express the Reformation faith in the efficacious and triumphant power of divine grace that alone and unfailingly brings sinners to a full and final salvation. End quote. These solas were already manifested in the thought of Martin Luther when he posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in 1517. They were fully developed and argued by Luther as part of his teachings in the onslaught of books in 1520 that Luther penned to distinguish himself from the Catholic Church. To these three central and universally recognized solas, two others are often added by evangelicals to further explain the Christian faith as understood and taught by the Reformers and their spiritual descendants. These two other solas are solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. Each of these solas focus on a particular aspect of Reformation faith. Sola Scriptura was a statement of the Reformation's authority. Solus Christus was a statement of the Reformation's nerve center. Sola Gratia was a statement of the Reformation's gospel foundation. Sola Fide was a statement of the Reformational's experiential means. And Sola Deo Gloria was a statement of the Reformation's ultimate and enduring purpose. These statements, these solas, are actually declarations of biblical Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. Christianity that has been taught, that was taught by Jesus Christ, bequeathed from the apostles, galvanized within the pages of Scripture, spread through the ancient church, lost during the ascendancy of the Catholic Church, rediscovered in the Reformation, and inherited by the Protestant Church. If we want to understand what we supposedly believe, this is as good a place to start as any. The five solas of the Reformation. Turn to page 5 in your notes. We're going to begin this evening looking at Solus Christus. Last night, the focus was on Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Today, we transition and look at Solus Christus, Christ alone. It is this belief, church, that functions as the very nerve center for everything that is affirmed within the Reformation heritage. The belief that Solus Christus affirms is that Scripture identifies Jesus Christ as both the means and the ends of the Christian faith. He's the means and the end. He is both the center of Christianity and the periphery. His sinless life and substitutionary death are the sole means by which salvation is rendered possible for the unsaved. Because of this, the procuring of such is the one and only thing necessary to accomplish the justification of the sinner. And Christ himself said it, did he not? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, man, woman, child, no one comes to the Father but through me. But not only is Solus Christus affirmed by Christ, it is affirmed throughout the New Testament. With that in mind, turn with me to Paul's writing to the church of Colossae, the book of Colossians. The sole sufficiency of Christ for and to the Christian life and faith is clearly affirmed in the book of Colossians. Colossians was written in response to some problems the church was experiencing from false teachers who were trying to introduce teachings regarding Christ and the Christian life that were contrary to what the church had been bequeathed from the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul had never been to this church. It was founded by another man who sat under Paul's ministry. But they knew Pauline instruction. And there were some false teachers presenting a different picture of Christ. After a brief greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, Paul gave a rather lengthy thanksgiving section. In chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 23, focusing upon his thanks regarding them, verses 1 through 8, and his personal prayer for them, verses 9 through 12. These were followed by one of the loftiest praises of Christ found in the scripture, Colossians 1, verses 13 through 23, which was concluded with a statement of Paul's own personal commitment to the true gospel and to the believers of this church in chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2, Paul turned to the specific problem that they were encountering with these false teachers. The theme of this letter was introduced for us in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Turn there with me. What we have in these statements is a clear affirmation of the sufficiency of Christ. Now, what is meant by the sufficiency of Christ? Well, listen to Paul as he tells you what sufficiency means. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. First, Paul stated the reality of sufficiency being in Christ. Notice he made two statements in verse 6. One in which he indicated that their Christian life or experience began with Christ, and the second in which he indicated that their Christian life or experience continued with Christ. It begins with Christ, it continues with Christ. The Christian life, first off, let's look at the fact that it begins with Christ. He said that they received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, the word received was a term that had an extensive meaning and use throughout the New Testament. The literal concept behind this term, its basic meaning was to take to oneself, to take over. We can easily see how it can be simply translated to receive. Now, this basic term came to be used in a very technical way to describe the concept of the transmission of teaching or tradition. We see this in such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, which Paul says that he delivered to the saints what he himself had received. Received being a technical way of describing the authoritative transfer of Christian doctrine. But this term, as it's used in our text, focuses on the concept of the individuals who heard the gospel and embraced it. The embracing of the message is described as receiving. This is important. We don't believe that men choose God. The only choosing described in the Bible is God choosing us. And so it's really a misuse of biblical language to talk about us choosing God, choosing to follow God. It doesn't work that way. God chooses. The Bible uses the phrase receive to describe the human aspect of response to God's choice in time. God chooses, he provides, we receive. So this concept of receiver focuses on the embrace of the gospel message. To receive it, to objectively grasp, apprehend, and take the gospel. To receive. And now Paul referred to this initial embrace of the gospel and its consequences when he made this statement, Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. He said, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary, listen, to that which you received. In other words, that which you understood, you grasped, you apprehended, and you took as your own. You embrace all of that is encapsulated in the concept of receive. Paul says, let him be accursed. A similar description is found in Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 13. In these two verses, Paul describes first in chapter 1, verse 5, the preaching of the gospel itself. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he describes what they did with the gospel. Listen to what he says. First off, it's preaching. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. That's the preaching of the gospel. What did the Thessalonians do with the gospel? Chapter 2, verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The gospel is preached, and those who are chosen respond to it, how? By receiving. They apprehend, they comprehend, they grasp, and then they take the gospel as their own. They receive it. This is the biblical way of describing the embracing of the gospel message. The gospel must be heard, apprehended, and embraced for a person to receive it. Let me say it again. The gospel must be heard, apprehended, and embraced for a person to receive. We'll discuss that more further under sola fide. Well, did Paul note the realities of God's message when he penned his words to the Romans in Romans 10:14? Notice what he says there. He says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Do you see the inner relationship of the hearing, the apprehending, and the embracing that's required for the gospel to be accepted? I want to make a brief aside here. As much as we desire people to see the gospel in us, which, of course, the Bible talks of this extensively, we don't think people are going to get saved by seeing the gospel in us. People seeing the gospel in you is to do one thing, set you up to open your mouth. That's why your lifestyle needs to reflect the gospel, so you can talk. People are not going to get saved by you, by the witness of your life. The gospel has to be heard. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. So it's critical that we understand this link between hearing the gospel, apprehending it, and embracing it, all tied into the concept of receive. Receive. Such was the case with this church. As in the case with every true believer, Paul's description of the embracing of Christ Jesus as the Lord. Remember what he said, that they received Christ Jesus the Lord. This is surely instructive for us this evening. We have much debate today on the matter of what people call lordship salvation, as if there's any other type of salvation but that. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that a sinner receives. This is factually who he is in his nature and character. There is no other way to accept him but to accept him, to receive him as he truly is. The concept of coming to one who is Lord while being unwilling to submit to who he is in his nature and character makes no sense. The Bible doesn't believe in this concept of making Jesus Lord. It's who he is. It's the nature of his being. It's the essence of who he is. He is the Lord. Is there any other way to accept him but based on who he is? Paul said to the Colossians, he reminded them that they received Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Solus Christus, we believe that. Why? Because there's no other way to be saved but by Christ. You're receiving Christ Jesus, the Lord. But the Christian life continues with Christ. Notice Paul went on. He indicated that they also walk in him. They walk in him. Not only does the believer receive Christ, it is begin the Christian life by him, but the Christian further, their life is further directed by their walking in him. Now, the term to walk here, the Greek peripateo, it simply means to walk. It's to propel yourself by your legs. It's obvious. It's simple. You don't need the Greek for that. But this term was used figuratively in the Bible. So not only did it describe the literal walk, but it's also used figuratively to describe how you live your life, how you conduct your life. Paul's point here in this text, grammatically, was not that they were to start doing this, but they were to continue to do it as they had already been doing. But not just continue it, but to continue it constantly. This was an ongoing demand that fell on the believer's life, because the word here in this text is in the imperative form. Paul is saying that not to start walking, he's saying this is what you have been doing as a believer, continue to do it. It's a responsibility, it's an onus, it's a command that a believer has to do. He cannot shirk it. If you're a believer, you're characterized as walking in him. That's what Christians do. In fact, according to 1 John chapter 1, even a sinning Christian is walking in Christ. Even a sinning Christian. Because John says, it's as I walk that I receive cleansing for my sin. So, although I'm walking in the light, I still need my sin cleansed. Do you see how the disposition of life is the point? Not sinlessness. We don't believe in sinlessness now. Okay, we're not Arminians. Okay? We're Calvinists. We don't believe in entire sanctification. You're not going to be totally holy in this life. You're still going to have sin you need to deal with. And the way you get your sin dealt with is you walk in the light. It's a consistent walk with Christ, not a perfect walk, a consistent walk. And those who walk consistently have the promise that their sins will be forgiven them. What a blessing. What a blessing. So here we're told, through Paul talking to the Colossian church, that they not only received Christ, but he said that they're to walk in him. Walk in him. This is interesting. Walk in him. Who's him? In Christ, right? When the scriptures refer to the believer being in Christ, the point is the new identity of the converted sinner. The realm in which the converted sinner now exists that defines who he is. This is necessary, for Christ is both the medium of the benefits of salvation and the context of the benefits. So if you'd ask me, well, how do I experience the benefits of Christianity? Well, through Christ. And then after receiving Christ, ask, well, what are the benefits of Christianity? Christ. Do you see how he's both the medium as well as the context of the benefits? I get the benefits through Christ, and then being in Christ is the benefit. It's the context of it. I know it doesn't make sense. Don't worry about it. Jesus Christ is the Father's ordained means or medium through which he has chosen to do all the things for his children. Again, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Christ himself said. Christ is the channel and he is the reservoir at the end of the channel. And it's in that reservoir that we experience these blessings. He is, in other words, the content of the benefits. I know I'm repeating myself, but you got to understand who Christ is. He's the medium, yes. He's the context, yes. But he's also the content of the benefits. It is his love, his peace, his joy, his power, his righteousness, his very life that the believer experiences in their salvation. This is why Paul can say something crazy in Ephesians 4:20. He can talk about the believer not learning Christianity, but learning Christ. What? Just as you learned, not Christianity, just as you learned Christ. Do you see how Christ is Christianity? It's not learning Christianity, it's learning Jesus. Go back to how I started. He's the center and the periphery and everything in between. It's all Christ. This is the constant perspective of the New Testament on the believer's life. In Ephesians 2:10, we learn that we were brought to life in Christ for good works. And it is in those good works that we walk, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Contrast 1 John 1:6 and 1 John 2:6. And what you see is that walking in Christ is a manifestation of or comparable to being in fellowship with Christ and abiding in Christ. In 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Even in this book, Colossians, earlier, Paul, in his prayer, brings up this very reality. Look at chapter 1. Here he's praying for the Colossians. And what did he pray for them? Look at verse 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's all about the walk, and the walk is in Christ. He's the medium to, he's the context, and the content. Interestingly, Paul used this phrase, in Christ, approximately 35 times in the book of Ephesians. 35 times. The in Christ, it really is the theme, overriding theme of that book. I just want to give you just a little flavor of what Ephesians says. Jesus is the medium through which salvation and all its benefits come. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. He is the point to which everything that is said and he is the point to which everything that is and will be moves. Chapter 1, verse 10. For he has been elevated by the Father to the pinnacle of the universe. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Everything, not just the church, is under Christ's dominion. Chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. He is the source of peace and unity within the church. A peace and unity that supersedes all differences and all diversities. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. He is the mystery of God, promised and revealed by God, made known through the apostles and experienced by the believer, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. It is Christ's love which stabilizes and captivates the believer, chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. He thus becomes the believer's pattern of behavior and the one to whom that behavior is directed, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, verses 20 through 21, chapter 5, verse 2, and verse 25, and chapter 6, verse 7 is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Let's look next then at verse 7. The believer's sufficiency in Christ explained. He stated it in verse 6. He explains it in verse 7. The first thing I want us to see this evening here is that we were sealed in him. Paul made, in this verse, now this verse is extensive, but this verse makes two basic statements, although the statements are made up of five declarations. The first four declarations congeal to make one overall statement. And the final, the fifth one tells the believer what his response should be. Let me read the verse and you can see it. Look at the first four. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. There we have the first four statements. These four statements focus on the sealing of the believer. Before he looks at the sealing that they were, you see, with the last time he says, just as you were instructed, these first three statements illustrate one illustration after the other to make his point. He uses three metaphors here. He said, having been firmly rooted, that's one. Now being built up in him, that's two. And established in your faith, that's three. Three metaphors. Three metaphors. Let's look at each of these. The first one, he says, firmly rooted. This was taken from horticulture and spoke of a plant taking root in the soil. This term was used figuratively to refer to establishing something or fixing something firmly. Now, the form of this idea that appeared within our text indicated that this rooting referred to the past of the Colossians. They were rooted, past tense. However, this past rooting continued in their present existence. In other words, they were rooted in the past and they remained in that state of being rooted. And once God plants you, you're planted. Now, the issue is who planted you, right? If God planted you, you are planted. They were rooted in the past, and they remain in that state of being rooted. There are ongoing consequences to that state. It's interesting that that the roots of a plant are tied to walking here, and the fruit of a plant is tied to walking in verse 10. I'm gonna come back to that in a minute. But this whole concept of a plant is important. It's an important image used in the Bible. So that's the first thing. They were firmly rooted. The Bible doesn't use this image a lot, but it uses it in certain places. This is one of them. The second term is much more popular in the scriptures. And it's this concept, he says, now being built up in him. So first talk about them being rooted, planted by God. That spoke to the beginning of their salvation experience. Now he talks about them being built up, notice again, in him. What we have here is a reference to the idea of edification. Now, I wonder, do you know the English foundation for the concept of edification or edify? I mean, we use the term edification or edify in the church a lot. But few of us stop to think, well, what does the term come from? Why do we use the term? What's the origins of this English term? Well, these words come from the English idea of edifice. What is an edifice? It's a building. Very good. So this particular imagery that Paul is focusing on here is the imagery of architecture. So he moves from horticulture to architecture. So to edify, building, is to build or construct an edifice. Here we see this term related to the business of construction taken out of that context and used in a spiritual context. The same thing the English does, Paul did. Paul used the term that was part of the world of architecture and construction in his day, and he makes a spiritual application of this term. Now, this term is used only a handful of times in the New Testament, and in those uses, we catch a couple of different nuances that I want to take note of. First off, this term can be used in a strictly figurative way to define or to describe the corresponding reality of constructing a congregation of believers. And that is building or constructing a church in a spiritual sense. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 3, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 14. This is what Paul wrote. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. Notice again these building terms. I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Verse 14. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Do you see how this term is used in the New Testament to communicate this concept of constructing or building a church? We also see this usage in Ephesians, when Paul again is speaking about the church. Ephesians 2, verse 20. He says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here in these passages, the church is likened to a building, particularly a temple type of building. And what does one do in forming a building? Why, you build that building. In this regard, it's interesting that in both passages, the emphasis in the passage lays upon the founding of the church as a corporate entity and how it moves towards completion. God is in the process of building his church. You and I get the benefit of being a part of that process. God is building, so what is my response? My response is to build along with God. This is why the New Testament calls us to build. It beckons us to build. Why? Because God himself is building. So I want to synchronize my building with God. Now, how do I do that? Build by his blueprint. Right? If God is the master builder building, he's laid out the blueprint. What's my responsibility? To go to the word and build. However, there's another figurative use of this idea. This usage didn't focus, it kind of removed this concept of an actual structure and focused more on the action. Jude 20 and 21 says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. In this passage, we do not see any direct reference to the church as a building, yet this imagery is still here. This concept of building up believers. We call it edification, but it's really the work of God that we are participating with. So Paul has talked about building and he's talked about rooting. No wonder he then moves to established. Established. This deals with the foundations of the construction. All of these ideas are likened further to the matter of instruction, which produces gratitude. You see, all of these terms focus on this concept of the believer being founded and firm and situated by God. Paul uses these terms and their relationship to each other really all over the Bible. In Acts 20 verse 32 we read, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Ephesians 4:12, Paul identifies the fact that Christ has given gifted men to the church. Why? for these gifted men to build the body. Ephesians 4 verse 12, they're given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Notice he says, to the building up of the body of Christ. In both of these passages, we see that the edification, that is the building up, which focused upon the spiritual nurture and development of the believer, is linked to the Word of God. The Word of God is the means, as I said earlier, for this building to take place. God is the master builder. He's building. I come alongside. How do I know His blueprint? By the Word, sola scriptura. So the Word is what I use in order to build up the body that He Himself is building. I'm joining in with God. And this is especially clear in Ephesians 4 verse 13, right after Paul says that God has engifted men and given them to the church for the equipping of the saints so that they can build up the body of Christ. He says, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Where is the building taking us? Again, solus Christus. Listen again to verse 13. This building that gifted men are supposed to be doing in the church is until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This building up, notice Paul said in our text, is in Him. Why? Because you need to look like Christ. Amen. How will that happen? Through the Word. As you're being built up, you're being directed towards Christ so that you will eventually look just like Him. It doesn't make sense. Look at yourself in the mirror. No way you look like Christ. Let's be real. But God is going to accomplish that.
Praise Him.
When you see Him, amazing of all amazings, you will be like Him. Amen. I can't see that. When I look at myself, I can't see that now. When I deal with my own struggles, I can't see that now. I don't know how in the world God can fix this up. But I have a promise that I hold on to.
Yeah.
This building up that I've been talking about is to take place until I look just like Jesus. That's going to take that's going to take the entirety of my lifetime. So I need the Word the entirety of my lifetime. The people in our churches need the Word the entirety of their lifetime, because it's going to take the entirety of it for them to look like Christ. And it's not until they're dead and translated that they will look like Him. This building up is an action or reality that the apostle has framed in a manner that communicated an ongoing process in the believer's life. The believer is not edified in a one-off situation. Edified one time, never needing to be edified again. Paul has described this as an ongoing reality. In the Greek text, this is a reality that is ongoing. But not only this, another ongoing reality was established in your faith. Yes. This idea of established was taken from the legal realm. Paul has looked at horticulture. He's looked at architecture. Now he turns to legal, the legal arena. This verb established, taken from the legal realm, meant to prove, to confirm, or to verify. The noun that corresponded to this verb was used in the Bible in a legal sense when it communicated the technical idea of proving something legally. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." Confirmation. It's a legal idea. To prove something, to confirm it, to verify it. But Paul uses it that way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, where it's translated confirmation as well. And when used in context outside of the legal realm, the focus was to make something firm, to ground it, to validate it. Or when referring to people, it focused on confirming or establishing someone. This speaks to a certainty, a firmness that does not sway and it's not moved off its place. In what was the believer's grounding pictured in this text? Notice he says, in your faith. In your faith. What does he mean by in your faith? Well, this is not the best translation of this text. It literally, it says in the faith. In the faith. You see, there's three ways that faith is used in the Bible. Three general ways. There's more than this, but three general ways. The first is faith could refer to that which is necessary to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Faith could also be used to describe the Christian life. The faith is Christianity. Galatians 6, 10, 1 Timothy 5, 8. But this word faith can also be used to describe the body of teaching that defines the church and that is immortalized in the scriptures. Galatians 1, 23, 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, and Titus 1, verse 13. It's this third sense that Jude uses it in Jude verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So Paul here indicated that the church, the saints he was writing to, were in the process of being established in the sound doctrine of God's word. Now, just look at what he said here. They had been taught that in coming to Christ, they were rooted in Christ. They had been instructed that that rooting resulted in their steady progress, their being built up in growth and grounding in sound doctrine. It was these realities that allowed them to continue to walk or live in Christ. Don't miss what I'm saying. Just follow this. They understood that they had been rooted in Christ and that that rooting led to their continuously being built up, progressing in growth in sound doctrine, which allowed them to walk and live like Christ. My point is, Paul is saying living like Christ demands, number one, you need to be rooted. You need to be placed in Christ. You cannot be a Christian and simply be affiliated religiously with Christianity. You have to be rooted in Christ. Yes. And then once rooted, you need to be continuously being built up. You need to be in a church where you're being built up, encouraged. The word of God is being used to mold you into the image of Christ. When you are rooted and being built up, you walk. When you're rooted and being built up, you walk. If you remove any of those things, you won't walk. If you're not rooted, you won't walk. But if you're rooted but not being built up, you won't walk either. You see, we have Christians that are sad. Well, I'm in. And they don't feel the need to be a part of a fellowship where the word of God is being taught and they're being built up and driven towards the Savior. Those individuals will not be walking according to the pathway of Christ. Rooted and built up. That's what leads to the walk. Being built up in sound doctrine. Without such a rooting, there'll be no walking. Without such an edifying in Christ, there will be no such walking. And without such a grounding in sound doctrine, there will be no such walking. You need rooting. You need edifying in Christ. And you need grounding in sound doctrine. What does this lead to? Paul says, overflowing with gratitude. Amen. Here's what it results in. We are thankful for him. We're thankful for Christ. Yes. Do you see how everything he said up to this point is about Jesus?
Right.
Who are you rooted in? Who are you being edified and built up in? Were you being grounded in sound doctrine in Christ? I mean, it's all about Jesus. Solus Christus. And what does this lead us to? Overflowing with gratitude. I want us to see, you know, I love theology. But do you see how theology is real? Do you see how the doctrine is real? We could go through and talk about all the things about Christ's nature, and I love doing that, and this is not the context, but we could do that. But I chose this text because of its practical import. We want to say Christ alone, but do we know what that means? Is it represented in how we do church? Rooted. Edifying. Grounded. In Christ, if he is the sum total of Christianity.
Yes.
And what should this lead us to? This should lead us to overflowing with gratitude. This term translated overflowing here in our text refer to the concept of possessing something in excess or overabundance. It was to have a superfluous amount of something. Having way more than was necessary. Having an extravagant amount of something. In Ephesians 1:8, it's translated lavish. In Philippians 4:8, it's translated abundance. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, it's translated excelling. You get the idea. It's having way more than you ought to have. What is this overflowing in? Gratitude. Not what you see, not what you receive, but what you give. See, he's not talking about being inundated with the blessings of God, although that is true. The overflowing is what you're led to when you understand verse 6 and verse 7. When you understand what being in Christ results in, when you understand who you are in Christ, rooted, grounded, established, what does that lead you to do? It leads you to have a praise party. Overflowing, he says. You way out there. I mean, you just off the chain. Why? Because of your gratitude. This word gratitude is interesting. It's the Greek word eucharistia. Eucharist. Some churches talk about the Lord's Supper being the Eucharist. That's where they get this term from. It was normally translated thanksgiving throughout the New Testament. But what does it mean? Well, this word is made up of two words. The first word is ou, which meant well or good. The second word is charis, which meant grace. Now, just follow me here. The idea of grace is that of favor when referring to God, favor undeserved. In grace, we have the extension of favor or kindness to others. No clearer picture of grace can there be than God's salvation of sinners. The combination of these two words, follow me here, speak to the well or good reception of grace and the attitude that accompanies that reception. It's good or well grace. Good grace, well grace. How do you know grace has been received well? You know that grace has been received well because you say thank you. That's why this term is translated thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is grace well received. Do you know that some people can receive grace but not be thankful for it? They don't receive grace well. Jesus was walking from village to village and he came across 10 lepers. And these lepers were behaving properly because they lifted up their voice to get Jesus' attention because they wouldn't dare go close to him because as a leper, you had to stay back and say, leprous, unclean. So they lifted up their voice at a distance and pleaded for Christ to make them well. Jesus yelled back to them, go show themselves to the priest. And as they began walking to show themselves to the priest, they found themselves healed. One of the group came back to give God thanks. And Jesus pointed him out because he happened to be a Gentile. The others were Jews and should have known better. And the one came back, and Jesus, although thankful for the one, said, I thought I saw 10. You see, Jesus is not like my mom said, say thank you for whatever you get. That's not Jesus. Jesus was expecting all of the men to come back and say thank you. Jesus doesn't do stuff in our lives without the expectation that there is going to be a response of thanks to what he's done. Grace, well received. How do you know it's well received? You say thank you. Paul says, when you understand what God has done for you in verse 6 and 7, it leads to an overflow. You're just bubbling up. It's just coming out of here. It's just, you can't, people can't even keep it down.
Talk, man.
Because there's so much gratitude that he took a sinner like me and he rooted him.
Yeah.
And he grounded him.
Yeah.
And he established him. And he's building him into a Christ-like being. My goodness. My goodness. Are you saying there's no reason to be grateful? What? What? That God would do something like that is crazy. Grace doesn't even make any sense. Grace is illogical. I can't understand grace. It makes no sense that he would do that for me. As much of a hypocrite as I was and am, come on. How can I not but be grateful for all he's done? This term tells us what our response ought to be. We are thankful for him. Grace is given by God, it's received by man, and is properly acknowledged by man. So what is the point of this passage for us this evening? This reality of solus Christus. The point is simple. The Christian life both begins, continues, and will finally be summed up in Christ. The implications of this is that Christ is synonymous with the faith. It is through receiving Christ that the Christian life begins. The believer is then planted firmly in Christ by God himself. Such a firm planting enables the believer to walk or live their lives in the contextual sphere of Christ himself. That is, living out the Christian life through the believer's life. Christ is living out his life through us. As Christ's life is lived out through the believer, the resultant reality will be the belief that the believer is set on a pathway of irresistible growth and maturity in Christ, which Jesus described in John 15 as bearing fruit. So congruent are the two that Paul can refer to learning Christianity as learning Christ. It is only through Christ that entrance into the faith may be gained. And once a part of the faith, Christ defines how the faith is lived. It's all about Jesus. From the beginning to the continuance to the summary, it's all about Jesus. The cry of the reformers, solus Christus, was the cry of the apostles. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, replied to the religious leaders of his day in Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Paul, in fierce debate over matters of the true God and the true religion through which he is expressed, proclaimed to the philosophers of Athens in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Salvation is wrought and carried out by Christ alone. Solus Christus. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening for Christ. There is not enough words. I think the hymn writer said, even if I had 10,000 tongues, they would not be sufficient to give you praise and glory. We honor you today. We thank you, Lord God. You have planted us. You build us up. You have confirmed us. How can we not be thankful for all you have done for sinners in Jesus? Thank you, Lord God, for doing all these things for us in him, your blessed and beloved Son. Amen.